Good morning. Again, great to see you all here today. We're going to jump in this morning. I know everybody's ready to get outside, right, and get that burger or hot dog, as Corey said. But if you stay to the end, if there's leftovers, it's free-for-all, right? So that's the best thing. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. We've entitled this series, United by the Gospel. And that's what we find, is that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that should unite us all. I'll kind of give you a little catch up if you're new and just coming in. We're kind of reading a chapter each week on our own as we come into this place. But Acts is it's a historical narrative that's really telling a story of the history of the birth of the church, the historicity, if you will, of the New Testament church. And it covers the first 30 years then of that taking place. Another thing we said early on was that it was written around 60 AD. Now, the reason that's so important is because there's no real gap there. There's no gap from the time that all of this took place, from the resurrection of Christ, the ascension, the movement of the Holy Spirit through the church, and the time of the writing of the book of Acts. And in fact, just so we're all on the same page, when we give a date and we say that it is B.C., that means before Christ. Very good. Very good, church. Now, don't answer this one because you might get it wrong. But when we say A.D., that doesn't mean after death. All right? People get that mixed up, right? It's not. Anno Domini, right? And that just simply means in the year of our Lord. And so to kind of put everything into perspective for us, it's believed that Jesus was born sometime between 4 and 6 B.C., when we look at our Gregorian calendar today. And how we arrive at that is we look, all of the dates of leaders and kings are very specific, not only when they were born, but even more so when they died or when their throne was succeeded. And so we know that Herod died in 4 B.C., or was actually killed in 4 B.C., right? And you guys remember the Christmas story, right? What took place? Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden, a group of wise men came and visited. Do you remember that? And they came from afar, right? And so by the time that they made it there, that they went to the king, they went to Herod, and they said, hey, listen, we've seen this. I want to see this kid too, right? And so he sends them away and says, now find him, and when you come back, tell me where he is. Now God reveals to them that, listen, he just wants to murder Jesus. So instead, they backdoor Herod. They meet with Jesus. They give him the gifts, and then they leave, right? And do you remember what Herod's response to that? He ordered a decree to kill all children in that entire region that are aged 2 and under. Now, there's two philosophies here. Perhaps it took 2 years for them to travel from afar to get there. Or perhaps he was just being zealous. He didn't want to make a mistake and said, listen, if you even see a kid that looks 2 years old, go ahead and take them out, right? But regardless, that's where we kind of get that period to say Jesus was likely born somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., because Herod was killed in 4 B.C. Now, I'm throwing this all at you, and you may be soaking it up, or you may be thinking, Dave, where in the world are you going with all this? Well, that leads us to our understanding that Jesus was crucified. Most theologians and scholars agree on one of two dates, either April of 30 A.D. or April of 33 A.D. Now, this is based on what we learn in Scripture, the calendars, as well as the dates of rulers, as I said earlier. But either ascribing to a 30 or 33 A.D. crucifixion of Jesus, that means that within 30 years, and likely less than that, of Jesus being killed, in that very city, we see the birth of the church. And within 30 years, now this incredible movement and the letter, the book of Acts. Now, folks, that's huge. Because having no gap, listen, if it were just some fable story, right, that the people had heard, there would be hundreds of years, centuries for that to be told. And likely it would pop up in a distant land where someone hears about this prophet named Jesus and they kind of develop a religion around that. But that wasn't the case. Man, it explodes in the very city he was crucified. How could that possibly happen unless the resurrection was true? And they were eyewitnesses. And so as we go through this study, I say repeatedly, Acts is a historical record, but it's far more than that. It's far more than, we're not just taking a nostalgic look at the book to say, oh man, look how cool it used to be at the church. Isn't that sweet? Look what used to happen. No, it's not just a nostalgic look. No, we're looking into this and finding a directive, if you will, of how it can, how the church can and should be even today. So we've seen where the church went when they first gathered and Jesus ascended and they gathered to pray. And there's 120 of them. Peter then, after Pentecost, preaches, and what does the text say? That 3,000 people got saved in that moment. And then every day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. Every day. And here's something that we notice, and you're going to see this throughout the book of Acts, that when someone made a decision for Christ, when they understood the gospel, when they repented of their sins and trusted Christ, folks, they wanted to get wet. They were baptized immediately. You know, today we think, well, I got saved, but I need to work through some things and eventually come to that place where maybe I'm ready to be baptized. That's not the picture we have in Acts. Folks, they understood the weight and the gravity of their sin, the depravity of themselves, and they were broken by that. But then realizing that Jesus gave His life, that their sins would be forgiven. Man, when they received that, they said, listen, I want to identify with Him now. I don't care what it costs me. And so they were immediately baptized, and then you see where they're immediately active in their faith. Last week then, as we jumped in looking at chapter 3, we saw where Peter and John, remember, they were going to the temple to pray, and while they were there, they walked by that man who was lame, lying there. And they healed him in the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. This man who was born lame got up. Didn't just walk, this joker got to dancing, right? He was leaping, the text says, going at it, right? And if you remember what I said, that every time in the book of Acts when we see a healing, whoever God used to perform the healing gets in trouble. Do you remember that? Well, let's see that play out. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, while they were speaking, again, Peter and John had just healed this man, right? And immediately after he jumped up, Peter goes into a gospel presentation. He gets to preaching. It says, while they were still speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. 5,000 who made a decision. Now, let's stop there for just a second. First of all, we ask the question, man, why were they so annoyed? I mean, it seems like if that happened today, somebody preached and 5,000 men got saved, man, that's a movement. We're going to celebrate that. And yet the religious leaders were annoyed. Well, there's two issues here. First of all, this is the Sadducees. And one issue that they had, though it wasn't their primary issue, is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe it, they didn't teach it, they didn't preach it, and they didn't want it being taught. The way they always tell you to remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, so they were sad, you see. Sad, you see. It works in seminary, y'all. Yeah, but the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, so they didn't like that. But that wasn't the main issue. No, the second issue was that the Sadducees, if you can imagine a theocracy with two branches of government, you had your liberal and your conservative, if you can fathom that today. They would have fallen, the Sadducees, to the conservative branch of leadership at that time. And they didn't want the Romans. See, Rome actually allowed them to have their leadership at that time. And because they were conservative in their beliefs, they wanted to keep that. Because as long as they kept things quiet, as long as they kept things controlled, Rome would let them continue to have their leadership and their power. Now enter the church. And now all of a sudden, thousands of people are getting saved at a time. People are getting on fire. People are selling their stuff and giving to people in need. And people are talking about Jesus. And this church is growing. And so they were afraid that Rome would get word of this, that how this new movement was growing under their leadership. And so the Romans would come in and say, listen, you're obviously not doing your job. We're going to put someone else in place there. So that was their issue. They didn't want to give away any of their leadership. Instead, they would rather kill the church of Jesus Christ. But look what happens. It says 5,000 got saved. Look at this, folks. As they're dragging Peter and John off in handcuffs. Did you catch that? Peter and John, it says, by the way, you know, a lot of times it's Peter, the loudmouth, that's always belting it out. Here it says they. John piped in too. They were both letting it rip, telling the gospel, talking about how to be saved. Jesus is the only way. As the invitation is cut, they're being hauled off. Hey, guys, repent. Come forward today. Now's your chance. Get in the baptistry. That's what happened. And 5,000 people, men, made a decision. Now, put that in perspective. Can you imagine today? If as I'm preaching, somebody kicked the doors in over there, police officers rush the stage, handcuff me, drag me off, and I'm saying, hey, guys, make a decision. Come, follow me. How many of y'all going to do that? You're going to say, preacher, you're on your own, bro. Yeah, I don't know what, and I don't want none of that. And yet, in the early church, even as they're being arrested, 5,000. Now, notice it says 5,000 men this time. They only counted the men for this one. Now, if their stats are similar to Northside stats, that means there would have been 6,000 women that made a decision at that same time. I'm serious. That's our stats. Now, let's keep kind of teasing this out a little bit. The population in Jerusalem, you'll read some people that'll say there's like 20,000 people in Jerusalem. And so the church made up nearly. I don't believe that to be true. All right, I'm gonna take a larger approach to this and say that there were likely somewhere around 100,000 as far as a population in Jerusalem at that time. Now, you can do different studies and find different things, but everything I studied led me to that place to believe there was about 100,000 people. Not only that, you got to realize, too, this is around Pentecost, and all the people were coming in from every nation. So let's just use that number for just a moment, an inflated number by most standards, that there were 100,000 total people in Jerusalem. Now, let's take a conservative approach then to this new church plant that we're looking at. At least there were 11,000 people, 11,000 members of this church, not to mention the other followers and everyone else. Take the kids out altogether. We're not including them at all. Let's take out even at least 11,000 adults. And if the population was as high as 100,000, that means that the church, this new church plant, literally days old, accounted for 11% of the total population. Do you see why the Sadducees were scared? Man, the growth of this thing, man, they're going to become so big. Man, they're going to take over, and we are going to lose our authority. Let's keep rolling. Verse 5 says, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, and by the way, can you imagine what Peter might have said if he wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost? Right? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means was he healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And again, no feel-good messages in the book of Acts. That church wasn't trying to make people happy. You killed him. I mean, is that not in every message? Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you, healthy. Verse 11, this Jesus is, and he quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone of the church. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Look at verse 12. That's the issue. That's what it boils down to. That was the message of the church. The issue was not that they said Jesus was raised from the dead, though they disagreed with that. The problem was that they said he is the only way to be saved. He's the only way. See, Rome at that time, it was pluralistic. They didn't care what you believed in. They'd let you worship whatever you want. Caesar considered himself a god, right? They didn't care about that. You could worship anything. In fact, the pantheon would be literally constructed and built just a few generations after that book of Acts was written. And that's where they built the pantheon. Y'all are familiar with that? And they have all the Roman gods that were celebrated all around it and adorned on the walls. No, they didn't care what you believed. The issue was that they were monotheistic. That was the problem. And folks, that's still our issue today. Now, let me kind of frame this up for you. There are two basic worldviews today in the world, right? The first is atheism, and the second is theism. Atheism, just we take two Greek words, a or a, which means no, and theos, which is God, to say no God. So atheism is just a world without God. Now, in that, you would have your naturalists and your evolutionists that would fall into that category. The second worldview, though, is theism. And theism is just a world with a God or with gods. Now, within the theistic view, you have monotheism and polytheism, right? So the monotheistic is just that idea of a singular, infinite God. Judaism, the God of Abraham, Islam, Allah, and the Protestant Christian church today, which believes in the Holy Trinity. Now, the polytheistic just believes many gods, right? They're pluralistic. Hey, whatever gets you there, right? Hinduism, Mormonism, and that's where Rome was in this day. See, their issue was when the church said, no, there's only one way. But church, can I tell you something? You cannot say that you're a Christian and believe there's any other way to God than through Jesus. You can't do it. Jesus himself said, listen, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. To call yourself a Christian and believe, listen, but I still believe there's other ways to God, means that you're saying Jesus is a liar. If you don't believe he's the only way, then you need to understand he's no way at all. And he's a liar. But I know today when we say that, we get accused of several things, and I wrote several things down today to share. First of all, we get accused of exclusivism. Yeah, well, it's just so exclusive. No other name than Jesus. Man, that's not Christianity at all. There's nothing more inclusive than Christianity. You remember Peter in his first message in chapter 2, verse 21, said what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, who's that excluding? When you use words like anyone and everyone, that's not very exclusive, is it? Hey, and then that's how we get tagged today. Some will say, I think it's arrogant to say that. You know, just that you've got this knowledge, that you've arrived at this place, and everyone else just isn't as enlightened. But then you look on down to the next verse, verse 13. Look what they say about Peter and John. They knew they were uneducated and untrained, right? In fact, it was the educated who took the arrogant stance. I mean, don't you think, this is just me spitballing here, but isn't it more arrogant to say that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, is not who he says he is? And that you are far smarter than God's chosen one? Now, to me, that's a far more arrogant approach, wouldn't you agree? We get accused of this. You're exclusive, you're arrogant to say there's only one way. But I know this. And listen, if you're out on a boat and you fall overboard, and you're drowning, and there's somebody else back on the boat, and you crawl out to them, man, save me, I'm drowning. Right? And they look around and they say, hey, man, I've got an anchor, I've got a tackle box, I've got a fishing pole, I've got a life jacket. What do you want me to throw you? Now, as you're treading water out there, you don't say, hey, as long as you're sincere, you know, grab whatever makes you feel best. Take what's easier. No. You're going to say what? Throw me something that floats. There's only one thing in that boat that's going to save me, and that's what I want. I mean, my goodness, you know, when you think about it, there's certain times we get narrow-minded. We get exclusive when we know there's only one thing that'll save us. I mean, when you go to the pharmacy, you're very sick. You go to the doctor, they give you a prescription. You don't roll in with that prescription and say, you know, I don't want to push this on the pharmacist. Right? I tell you what, I'm really sick, but man, you got all this stuff in here. Hey, just go ahead and pick. What's your favorite color? You know, hey, you just, pharmacist, you pick whatever you want off the shelves. No. You take that script down, you lay it on, you say, I'm sick and I want this. Right? You're going to let them convince you, well, you know, I really think maybe something else might be better for you. I want what the doctor said. In fact, if they're out of it, what are you going to do? You can go to a different pharmacy, aren't you? You can go find the medicine that's going to make you well. There are times when we know we're exclusive. And not only do they say you're arrogant or exclusive, we'll hear this. To make those claims, you're intolerant. You hear that? It's intolerant to be a Christian, that you're not willing to tolerate anything else. Folks, can I tell you something? Having a conviction of the truth is not intolerant. It's not intolerant for you to believe the truth. And in fact, in what we see laid out in the pages of Acts, listen, we should be tolerant in this world. Certainly the early church was tolerant as long as you don't compromise truth. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the early church compromising the truth and the Word of God. I mean, here's the thing. Listen, I can tolerate you being wrong about that. I can tolerate you thinking 2 + 2 = 5. Be ignorant. That's your choice, right? I'll tolerate it. But I'm not going to write that on my test. Do you hear me? You can think 2 + 2 = 5 all day long. I'm writing 2 + 2 = 4. Right? I'm not going to tolerate it on my test, right? Not for me. And here's the thing. If I really love you, I'm probably going to try to teach you 2 + 2 so you can get it right as well. Amen? See, we can tolerate without compromising the truth. Biggest issue I think people of faith today just treat their faith subjectively. Subjective truth. That's just based on personal feelings or thoughts or, you know, well, what's true for me may or may not be true for you, but that idea of postmodern relativism, right? If it's true for me, then it's true. And if it's something different is true for you, then that's true too. Let me ask you a question in this room. How many of you think, this is your shot, that it's generally speaking too warm in this auditorium? Raise your hand. Come on, don't be scared. This is your chance, right? How many of y'all think it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Come on, get it up. There you go. Think it's too hot in here. All right, down. How many of you think, generally speaking, it's it's too, now you don't know where I'm going, cold in this auditorium? Raise your hand. Okay, definitely more hands. It's funny, it was different. How many of you think, generally speaking, it's pretty good temperature in this room? Look at us. Now, you're looking around, and you know what you're thinking right now? When your hand wasn't up, y'all are crazy. And when your hand was up and no one else's was, you were thinking, y'all are crazy, right? Why? Because that is true for you. That's a subject. But listen, the gospel is not subjective. The gospel is objective truth. It's true no matter how you think or feel, and it's truth for everyone. It's objective truth. Yeah, I say all the time, you don't have to believe in gravity. But you go jump out of a plane, it don't care. Don't care what you think, right? Splat. That's it. Gravity is gravity, and it's a truth and a force in this world. It's objective truth. It's always true. It always has been, and it always will be. That's why the inerrancy of Scripture, folks, understand this. We preach this. We teach this. We talk about this. It's so important because it's God's holy word that is absolute truth. This is what teaches us. This is what guides us. This is what grows us. This is how we go and take the gospel to the world. It's absolute truth. Now listen, we go through this. There's going to be times reading through God's Word, you're not going to like what it says. It's going to hurt your feelings. It's going to be hard to swallow. It does with me. I read things sometimes, like, oh, I wish that wasn't the case. Man, I wish that wasn't absolute truth. But it is. And can I ask you something? Isn't that what you want out of God? I mean, shouldn't God be making you uncomfortable? Shouldn't God be stepping on your toes just a little bit? Do you want a God that only agrees with you? Like, how pitiful would that God be? That his greatest intelligence is only as high as your own IQ. What kind of God would that be? And yet, that's what so many people look for. People say, well, I think God's love. And my God, when they say this, the God that I know, the God that I serve, when they say that, you know you're heading down that road, right? The God that I know, he wants me to be happy. He just wants me to be happy. And so these are the choices I'm making for my, and I know it's not what the Word of God says, but I know at the end of the day, God would want me to be happy. And so I'm going to do this no matter what God's, God is not more concerned with you being happy as he is with making you holy. That's why he gives us the word. That's why there are going to be times we don't agree with it all. But it's God's truth. See, he wants you to be justified through a relationship with Christ. He wants you to be sanctified through his holy word, growing in him and being made holy so that one day we can be glorified eternally. That's how much he loves us. God loves you enough to tell you what you don't want to hear. And we have way too long here, way too long here. Tim Keller said this. He said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Can I put that in dummy terms? You're worshiping you. Isn't that what people do? I mean, isn't that our biggest problem today? We want to play God. And can I tell you something? All of us, me included, we make a horrible God. I mean, we fail miserably, and yet that's how we want to live. Let me say this too, and understand this. Satan would rather have you think wrong than do wrong. You hear me? He would rather have you think wrong than do wrong. And here's why. Because if he can get you here, he'll get you here. If he can change the way you think, then he'll change the way you act. If you can think wrong, then eventually you'll do wrong. That's our battleground. And that's where we have so much of our persecution today. Well, I said early on in the first message, chapter 1 and verse 8 was the key verse to the entire book of Acts. Do you remember that? It was the marching order Jesus gave them. It said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by the way, can I tell you something? The fact that we're talking about this in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, 2,000 years later, means they did it. The Holy Spirit pulled it off with a bunch of misfits in a persecuted world, and yet here we stand. But if that's the key verse to the entire book, then I'm going to tell you, verse 12 here in chapter 4 is the fundamental unified message of the church. That's it. Jesus Christ alone is your salvation. That's it. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 9 where the church, they're not called a church. They're not called disciples. They're not called anything else. You know what they're referred to as? Not Christians. The Way. It was so a part of them, the message that they preached, they referred to as the Way. Now, some people struggle, I know, to think or to even say there's only one way to God. You know, the pluralists think, oh, whatever gets you there, Buddha, you know, just all roads lead to the same place. Universalists think, well, everybody's going there anyway, right? Just willy-nilly live however you want. People say, I just don't like the idea that there's only one way to God. Can I tell you something? I'm amazed he gave us one way. This broken world, this messed up person, you know your life. Isn't it amazing God gave us any way at all to get to him? And he gave us the best way, his best gift, his son Jesus Christ. Got to roll on. When they observed, picking up in verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were ignorant men. They were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Hey, church, don't ever forget this. When we see this crippled man, you remember what we said? That's you. That's me. That's all of us. We were all born with that terminal illness known as sin, but we found Christ, and we were healed. This man looked upon Jesus and found his salvation, and found his healing, and we do the same thing. And look what it says. It was undeniable. They couldn't argue. The man was up jumping around, leaping. They couldn't deny it. They had nothing to say. Folks, no one can argue against your personal testimony, against your witness. Today, we get so afraid to share the gospel. Well, I don't know what to say. Or I don't, you know, what if they ask me about end times? Or what if they ask me about the pillars? Or what, you know, all these crazy things. You don't have to know all that. You don't have to share all that. Just share your story. And I can't tell you how many times over the years, I had a conversation with a Muslim man one time in a restaurant, and he was debating the Bible and the Quran with me, and it was getting heated, and he was getting loud. And finally, I just said, man, can I just tell you my story of when I came to know Christ and what he's done in my life? Silence. And he listened to every word. Another time, I was the odd man out in this one. There was a college anthropologist and a college theologian having a debate, and me in the middle of them, right? You talking about odd man out, right? And they're going at it. I mean, they lost me early on in the conversation. I'm just there to ref, right? And eventually, the college professor, the theologian, kind of turns to me and says, David, they're lost. There's no hope for her. Walks away. Now, the other college professor, she turns to me and looks like, huh? Well, what you got? And I'm thinking, well, not what he had. I'll tell you that. Oh, we're about to have a different conversation. And I just said, you know, can I just tell you my story? And she listened and heard every word and even acknowledged the faith. Christy and I, over and over again in the hospitals, man, we were able to encounter people that we would never be in our path in a regular day in life. People from different walks, people from different faiths, people from the gay community and transgender, you name it, man, it was all there. They were all the time coming in our room. You know, I didn't tell them what Romans said. I didn't tell them about the issues in the church in Corinth. We just stood there and talked about our faith. This is why we have faith. This is why we still have hope. This is how they say, how could you know, how could this be? And this is how it can happen. And this is how we can have joy. And tell them our story. Every case, they listened to every word. Never did anybody leave that room. Never did anybody question. They can't. Your own testimony is undeniable. So share it. And you never know. That person you're talking to might even want it for themselves. We've got to keep rolling. Verse 15 then. It says, after they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, like we can't have all these people getting healed around here. Well, that'd be a mess, right? And that's basically what they're saying. Let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name. Folks, I got to be quick here, but can I tell you something? From the beginning of time, from the beginning of Christianity, from the beginning of the church, the enemy's greatest desire for you is this. Shh. They couldn't do anything about it. You know, they said, man, if we kill them, they may come back to life like Jesus. Then we're really going to have a mess on our hands. I know. Here's what we'll do. Shh. It's always been the case. Hey, you can have all the faith you want, but when you get to your workplace, shh. Hey, in the schools, man, it's cool, man, be an FCA and everything. But when we get in common place, shh. Hey, in your home, you don't want to rock the boat. See if the enemy can get us. See, I tell you what, Northside Baptist, believe whatever you want. Man, we're free in America. Worship all you want to do. You can do whatever you want to do in this place. But I tell you what, when you leave these walls, just keep it there. Just keep it right there at 655 West Thompson Lane. That'd be all right. Do whatever you want there, but keep it there. That's how they win. And you know what I'm afraid of? I think the church has bought the lie. We do. We're not sharing. We're afraid to share. And the enemy wins every time. I got to roll. Verse 18. So they called the man and ordered them not to speak or teach all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God or to listen to you rather than God, you decide that. For we are unable to stop talking about what we have seen and heard. Man, I'm telling you, you couldn't shut them up. What a difference 2,000 years made in the church. Amen. Huh? The persecuted church couldn't stop talking about Jesus. The free church won't start. Couldn't shut them up. Verse 21, after threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God and had for everything they had done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man that was over 40 years old. Let's keep it. It goes on in verse 23, and the church comes together and they pray, and we're going to see that throughout Acts. They pray and they preach and they pray and they preach, all while being persecuted. But it says then that after they prayed together, the place where they were was shaken, and they were emboldened to share the gospel. Verse 32, then the entire group of those who believed were one heart, church, in one mind, and no one claimed any of his possessions as his own, but instead they sold everything. They had everything in common. They were unified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were in one heart. They were in one accord. They were unified in the gospel. Can I ask you a question? Is that said of the church today, the corporate church? When people think of the church, when people think of Christians, is the first word that comes to mind unity? Hey, when it comes to Southern Baptists, do people think, oh, that's a unified group? Here in a couple weeks in Nashville, we're going to have the Southern Baptist Convention. What are the headlines going to say? Unity? No, probably not. And isn't that sad? Now, let me say this. Southern Baptist churches are autonomous, right? We do not answer to a diocese, a presbytery, a council, anything else, right? All that means, here's our statement here. Pastor-led, deacon-served, congregationally governed, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What that means is we are autonomous. You make the decisions. The congregation decides for the church. You decide what property we buy. You decide what buildings we build. And at the end of the day, you own it. You decide who you hire here. Right? There's not another group that says, hey, here, this is going to be your pastor. Huh? You guys got to live with this mistake. You did it. Right? Peter kept saying, hey, you guys know it. Y'all, you crucified him. You did it. I'm telling you guys, you hired him. You called this guy. You're stuck with me. Right? I ain't going anywhere. Where am I at? I get off here. I go get to rolling. We're autonomous. All right? This church is an autonomous. But we've got to find unity in the God. I don't care what you think. I don't care how you feel, or you can believe whatever you want to believe. But we've got to be unified in the gospel. I speak with all people all the time, and that's just not the case. Hurt by the church, and you think, man, what happened? It became less about the gospel. Churches will be divided over soteriology, salvation, election, all this, eschatology, carpetology, right? I mean, you name it. And by the way, when it comes to election, isn't it crazy that people are even afraid to say the word election or reformation, reform theology? It just scares them to death. Calvinism. I don't care. As long as we can all agree in one place, and as we all need to go and tell people about Jesus. Amen? We can come together unified there in the gospel. By the way, we're going to see just next week even the church at Jerusalem, they started facing issues too. Why? Because it was a church of sinners just like us. There's no perfect church. People join Northside here, and for the first couple months, boy, this is just a perfect church. Man, it's great. I love the music. I love the chairs. I love the Connect Group. It's just a perfect church. Even the preacher, you know, he's decent every once in a while, right? Like, it's the perfect church. Give it a month. We'll disappoint you. We will. This preacher will drop an egg up here, I guarantee you, right? It happens. Why? Because we're full of sinners. But the beauty is that means that you're welcome to be with us. You're one of us. I've got to close out. It says that we go on to read that they didn't ask God for more. Instead, they gave more. With great power, the apostles gave testimony of Jesus Christ. There was no needy person among them. They took everything they had, sold it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Man, you're talking about countercultural. Look at their generosity. It was personal. They didn't go to their government. They didn't say, Rome, you need to give more to the people. They took what they had, sold it to give to others. They didn't ask God, give me more. They just took what they had and gave more. I am closing, I promise. But I want to end here. I remember years ago I read a newspaper article. I think it was in California. And the heading was this, Pod of Killer Whales Beached Chasing School of Minnows. Now, let's think about that for a second. You got the killer whale, apex predator, massive beast of the deep, right? Hunt together in these massive pods. Nobody, right? They're not afraid of anything. And yet a whole pod of them laying up on the beach dead. Why? Because they were chasing little minnows. Going after a little school of minnows. They went up into the shallows. The minnows darted off, and there they land on the beach to die. Sometimes I wonder if that's not a picture of the church. God has created this killer whale to go and share the gospel. And too often we get to chasing little minnows, stuff that don't matter, stuff that ain't going to sustain us, and we find ourselves beached. Can I tell you something? When I first came into ministry, the three largest churches in all of Middle Tennessee don't exist today. When I came into ministry only 20-something years ago, the three largest churches around don't even exist today. Why? One, I think they weren't willing to adapt to their changing environment. They weren't willing to make changes and reach the next generation. And so by not doing so, by choosing to just stay where they were and who they were, they died. And that's what happens. The second church, in my opinion, I think the preacher just got too famous, right? And all of a sudden he thought he was the foundation of the church instead of Christ. The third one, they just got so big they began to operate like a business. Every decision they made was focused on the inside, and no longer was it kingdom focused. Northside, can I ask this of us? Man, that we would be united on one thing. We can disagree about others. We'll be united in this, that God gave His Son to die for us so that we could be saved, in order that we go into our world and tell everybody about Jesus Christ. Can we be unified there? Can I get an amen? Then let's pray. Father, we love You. And Lord, we thank You that You love and even died for us. God, I pray that You would equip us with the good news, that You would empower us to go and to be Your messengers. God, that You would bless our efforts, that we would reach those closest to us and those all around from ends of the earth to draw them into Your kingdom for Your salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand this morning as we close in worship. If you're here today and you're not sure if you've said that you've made that decision, would you do so this very time?